of Judges, and I'm reading from verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks this evening for your word. We thank you, Father, for this word that we're looking at this evening. Although centuries removed from us, and yet, O Lord, it is your word, your truth, because it is your history, because history belongs to you. And we ask, Father, this evening as we come to this passage, help us not see it as merely history, but help us to see the spiritual lessons, O Lord, that can be drawn from this word, because it is your truth. Bless us now and give us understanding of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you could walk this evening in the shoes of an Israelite soldier that day in Mizpah, we read about in chapter 7, where we read this massive army of Ammon was gathered against Israel. And you knew, as the soldier, you knew that this nation, for 18 years now, had fought against you. And you had not one single victory in 18 years. Not one single victory. As one has put it, defeat after massacre after rout. That's what it was for Israel. That had been the story. Now you're here in this ragtag army, faced with a formidable army of crack troops, so to speak. You had no general in your army. The days of Joshua were long gone. Israel was like a ship without a rudder and no one on the bridge of the ship. No captain. Death was staring you in the face. How would you feel? How would you actually feel? That's what you've got to try to get into your mindset now as you read this through the book of Judges. How would you feel? But as we know now, and they most likely did not, there was an unseen factor at work. The key to our chapter is found in the words in the previous chapter 10:16, where the Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So as we come to these verses before us this evening, we witness the unfolding of God's unfailing providential love and watchful care over his covenant people. As the psalmist reminds us, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Beloved, he that keeps his people neither slumbers nor sleeps. So let us look this evening at the sovereign Lord at work to help his people in time of need. The great God of providence working out his will. And as we saw the last time, the leaders and the people of Gilead were discussing who would lead them against the Ammonites. And it seems they came to the conclusion that there was just this one man, Jephthah. He was our man, they thought. So we will begin by considering this evening Jephthah, God's instrument of salvation for Israel. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. The elders of Gilead were humbled here. They were caught in a vacuum and with no leadership in Israel. But unbeknown to them, God was at work. They were brought to a place of humility. They had to turn to a man who they had previously despised and rejected. And that man that nobody wanted, the son of a prostitute. Undoubtedly, he was a great warrior. He was a gifted leader of men. But like many of God's servants, he was flawed. He was a flawed trophy of grace. Gilead, his father, had an affair with a prostitute. And out of that relationship came Jephthah. And he would suffer much as the son of a harlot in Israel. For his half-brothers, the legitimate sons of Gilead and his wife, they didn't want to share the inheritance with him. They would get rid of Jephthah in verse 2. When he grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So he flees to the land of Tob, which is in modern-day Syria. And he collects around him all the dregs of society. And he becomes what the modern world would call a bandit, a renegade, a leader of a band of men. A very famous one, too. This worthless band of men were, if you like, soldiers of fortune that lived by their wits. We have many examples of this throughout history. In the nation here, in the Wild West, there have been many men like that, many groups of men like that. Perhaps it may be difficult for some people to imagine, this is the man that God had his hand upon. This was the man. Yet in the providence of God, through all the years of Ammonite oppression, God was busily training this general of a ragtag band of men. He was a man who fought for all that he had. He wasn't handed anything on a silver spoon. And through the years, he had developed into a very shrewd, smart, and effective leader. He was fearless. He would stand against anyone for his rights. He was a great warrior. His very character commanded respect and loyalty from his men. As David Jackman puts it, Jephthah was God's man, tailor-made through the rough, tough experiences of life to take on the task which God would call him to. The story of Jephthah is a powerful reminder to us as believers, as Christians in our own day, not to write someone off because of their background. Yes, Jephthah, like Abimelech's birth, was illegitimate. But should the fact that he was a son of a harlot relegate this man for life to being a renegade of sorts? Can God never use a man like this? Again, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, Paul says. And the things which are despised, as Jephthah was. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, the supposed Gileads. That no flesh may glory in his presence. That's why God does it. As our Lord Jesus said, "For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Beloved of God, if God is able to do that, he doesn't need to advertise or headhunt the situation's vacant column for those who will work for him. He doesn't need to do that. As one has said, there are certain churches who would not dream of calling a minister without an earned doctorate. Mostly these are large city congregations, prestigious pulpits as they call them. Yes, I believe as a Presbyterian, I believe in an educated ministry. That has always been the hallmark of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But we must be careful in elevating the academic over the spiritual maturity of all those who are the men of God. I think of Gladys Allward, if you heard of her, a bit missionary. Came from a lowly background, who gave her life for the work of Christ and the gospel in China. She was turned down by the societies as unsuitable material. But she proved them wrong. God proved them wrong. How wrong they were. I can think of a dear brother in my own denomination in Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland. When he first went to the training of the ministry committee, they turned him down. "No, we don't need you." He became one of the best ministers in Scotland in the last century and one of the biggest churches in Scotland. Some of the criteria the evangelical churches uses may be totally irrelevant as far as a person's background is concerned. I would suggest to you that the little band of disciples that Jesus called would not have made it before many pulpit committees in our day. They would not have made it. They'd have been turned away. Even the great apostle Paul would have been turned away. Most churches wouldn't let him in their door today. He had a bad reputation. So we need to be careful how we judge people because of their background. But we need to encourage them and let them know because of certain disadvantages or setbacks in life, that does not disqualify them from serving our Lord. You see, God, beloved, has something for every one of His children. He has gifted every one of His children. They are all precious. They're all unique to Him. Because He's purchased them with His own blood. The world would, and the higher educated evangelicals of our day would have written Jephthah off as a loser. Yet the Spirit of God came upon this so-called loser, verse 29. And God gave the Ammonites into His power, verse 32. See, God often chooses these men like him, who have been rejected. There was a very famous free church in the city of Edinburgh in the 19th century. It's still there, but it's not a church anymore, at the west end of Princes Street, called Free St. George's. The man who occupied that pulpit for many years is the famous Alexander White. You may have read some of his books, wonderful books. A great pulpiteer. His books are still in print. He was an outstanding preacher and writer and educator. And as Ralph Davis says of him, what was his background? Like Jephthah, he was an illegitimate child. His mother, Janet Thompson, unmarried, brought him into this world. He was born out of wedlock. Now, to be born out of wedlock in those days wasn't the same as today. People just take it. How far we have fallen. People take it. It's just common. It's just a common thing nowadays. It was frowned upon in those days. These are the days of Queen Victoria when Alexander White was born. The Victorian age. But you see, God had chosen Alexander White to be the great preacher before the foundation of the world. And nothing would stop him, even though he was born in those circumstances, to eventually becoming a minister of the gospel. I trust we will cease to be surprised at the unlikely instruments like Jephthah that God uses in His kingdom. Jackman says the story of Jephthah provides us with an example to encourage those who think they're no-hopers. Not to write themselves out of the script, but to always be ready for what God may want them to do. So we see God's unseen hand in the life of Jephthah, the son of a harlot. From the background of this new leader, the text brings us back to the real time in the battle zone of Mizpah. And here we see the call of Jephthah. Verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. You see, the weak-kneed military leaders simply could not come up with a leader to go against the Ammonites. Enter the civil rulers of Gilead. They were the ones who recruited Jephthah. The elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Verse 5. And surely this would not have been an easy decision for them to make. They would have had to swallow a lot of their pride because they had supported his banishment, as Jephthah reminded them. Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Verse 7. But their opening ploy was to offer him a elevated role as a military commander in verse 6. Come, be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They were in trouble. They needed a leader who would defend them. They knew that Jephthah, despite the fact they really despised him, had the ability, that he was the man they needed. You see how God humbles these men? But look how he responds to their first offer. Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Does that remind you of chapter 10, verse 14, when God said to the people, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of distress. It echoes the very words of God. So here is this irony here that we find throughout Judges. They simply couldn't cope with their enemies unless they are helped by one they had previously rejected. Some may question, well, Pastor, really is this God's call to Jephthah? As you look back on the other calls, some argue there are no parallels. The calls such as Othniel and Ehud and Gideon. How can you say this is a divine call that came to Jephthah, that it seems to be just spawned from political expediency and the swallowed pride of the leaders of Gilead to bring this despised individual to help them out of a mess? Surely the Lord cannot be involved in something like this, can he? Of course he can. He certainly can. The fact that our Lord is mentioned no less than 3 times in verses 9 to 11 confirms God is deeply involved. And the fact that Jephthah's call may have been less direct than the other judges doesn't take away from the fact that this was God's call on this man's life. You see, our problem today, particularly in the church, we have an awful habit of trying to pigeonhole the Almighty. We think that God has from a divine cookie cutter, that everybody should be the same. That all calls to service must be the same. Think of the ark. Think of God bringing the animals into the ark. They all came in different pathways. They all came different ways to the ark. But they all went through the one door. God called them from every different parts of the earth. But they all went through the one door. It's the same with the call to ministry. The same with the call to service. All calls are not the same. If you look carefully at all the calls in Judges, there was always something new, there was always something unexpected in each different call. We expected, for example, a second Othniel, but the Lord gave us Ehud. Very different individual. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, look at the interview here going on between the elders of Gilead and Jephthah. Because the Lord was watching it. He was present at that interview. It all took place before the Lord. And when you concentrate your thoughts upon this interview, it really is fascinating. The elders say, come be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And we noted how Jephthah responded to this condescending request. It's as if they're saying, well, this is your opportunity, lad. This is your great opportunity. We're letting you come back into society. We're doing you a great favor. But this man could not be manipulated. It is made clear to them they would have to give him much more. In verse 8, if you take me back home to fight, he says, against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them, shall I be your head? Permanently? That's what it's meant there. Their response was to call God to witness, and they agreed. Instead then of lead and fight, it is now fight and rule. And basically by their agreeing to Jephthah's conditions, they were admitting the offer they had made to him in the first place was for their benefit, not his. He had turned the tables upon them. The despised and rejected one was in control because he was God's man. For he said, they said, we accept, and the Lord is a witness to this agreement, they said. So in the providential hand of God, here is God's will for Jephthah and God's will for Israel. That God had prepared this man over many years. He was considered a great, mighty man of valor. He was a very shrewd man with his words and negotiating skills. Some argue that he drove a hard bargain. Perhaps he was more interested in being a ruler than in the ones he ruled. But notice the parallel that the Lord is setting up between Jephthah and himself, between judge and the judge. One asked, have we not heard this exchange before? The leaders of Gilead had pleaded with Jephthah for help. Israel had pleaded with the Lord for help in chapter 10. And you remember the Lord made it clear they had no claim in him. In verse 10 of chapter 10 and 11 to 14, and Jephthah does something similar here when the elders said, ask for his help. Why have you come to me when you're in distress? They're admitting they had no claim on him. But they ask again. But you see, it's now with the spirit of humility. Just as Israel had done earlier before the Lord in 10:15, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, I pray. We might say that Jephthah's final word to the elders simply underlines the real meaning of 10:16, and the soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The Gileads, yes, would be delivered, but at a price. God is giving them, through his servant, what they needed. But there's always a price to pay for the downward spiral of sin. Because sin pays its own wages. What we see in Jephthah is a reflection of the justified anger of God. And what the anger he has against sin and rebellion. The Lord, of course, is gracious. But there's an aspect of his divine love that does not allow us to go on sinning with impunity. We cannot presume on God. We cannot presume that the Lord will simply come and pluck us out of pits we have dug because of our own sinfulness. Yes, God is always active in his providence, in that chain of cause and effect. Yet we as human beings are responsible for our spiritual and moral choices. And they do have repercussions, good or bad. We live in a world that largely shuns and avoids personal responsibility with the words that cover so much of their arrogance and fallenness. It doesn't matter. Reminds me of someone, and not say who, and high in government. It doesn't. What difference does it make? It does matter. I have news for the world. It does matter. Why? It matters to God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Everything that we do in this world matters to God. There's no substitute at all for obedience. And I foolish would be to place one's hold, one's head, for example, in a lion's mouth and then pray to the Lord, oh Lord, keep the lion's mouth open. How foolish. But God's sovereignty, his providential workings, does not eliminate human responsibility. He works through human responsibility. Christianity is not lying on a hammock doing this, and I believe in a sovereign God, and he'll work everything out. I believe in a sovereign God. Here's some of our people, and that's what it comes across like robots. God works through human responsibility. To change a culture. In the words of one old Chinese proverb, as Jackman says, you can stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them building their nests in your hair. Do you get what he means? There is a responsibility we have as Christians to do what God commands us to do. So let us then turn to consider how the sovereign God worked through Jephthah's diplomacy controlling Israel's history. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Verse 12. As we have already noted, not only was Jephthah a mighty warrior, but he was a very intelligent man. He was a very shrewd diplomat. Notice he doesn't immediately go to war. He begins to negotiate with his enemy. He sends words, not deeds. And there's little doubt that the Ammonite king was shocked. After all, for the past 18 years, when he moved his armies against Israel, there was never one demand by his enemies for some kind of explanation as to why. For 18 years, there was no question as to why. Why are you doing this? And then all of a sudden, this man appears, Jephthah, and he asks, why? 18 years. And then the question comes, why? There obviously was, to the mind of the Ammonite king, something about this new leader who asked the question that simply could not be sort of brushed aside or ignored. And the answer comes to the question, because Israel took away my land, now therefore restore these lands peaceably. Peaceably. All the land, in other words, that lay east of the Jordan, which was called Gilead, must be returned to the rightful owner, he's saying. And to this, Jephthah responds with a quite large reply, complicated reply. I want all of us to understand that this evening, in this reply, there is an argument that there is this argument, not simply about land and boundaries, but two opposing views of history that are coming into collision, that are still with us. For the question really comes down to this, who's in charge of this world? Who is in charge of history? His argument to the king is fourfold: historical, theological, precedent, and an argument from silence. Let us look at his argument. You see, the Ammonite king had his history all wrong, as Jephthah says in verses 15 to 22. As he reviews the historical facts, he basically says to the king, that your charge is wrong. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the Ammonites when the nation came out of Egypt. In fact, when Israel came to Kadesh, they sent messengers to the king of Edom. and asked for permission to travel through the land, verse 17. Also, they did the same with the king of Moab, and he refused also, as Jephthah says. Israel remained in Kadesh, verse 17. They bypassed the land of Edom and Moab and actually kept on the other side of the Arnon River. The only battle they had was against King Sihon, who refused permission and massed his armies to oppose them in verses 19 and 20. It was God, Yahweh, who delivered his people, Sihon and his people, into the hands of Israel. Thus Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country, verses 21 to 22. From the Arnon to the Jabbok, the two rivers, the wilderness to the Jordan. That was the history lesson. And that history lesson was to show this king that this land was never Ammonite land. Yes, they bordered on the land, but it never belonged to them. That then is the argument from history. These are the historical facts. Now he comes with this a theological argument in verses 23 and 24. He basically tells them in verse 23, the Lord God of Israel has given us this land from the Amorites. Now, not the Ammonites, the Amorites. Fair and square. God had given to them. Now, says Jephthah, hasn't your God, Shemesh, hasn't he given you a land to live in? A land that was led to the south of Arnon? He's saying, you then should be content to occupy that land that your God has given you. Then he brings the argument from precedent in verse 25. He compares the situation when Israel was approaching the borders of Moab. At that time, Balak, the king of Moab, was quite hostile. He would like to have gotten rid of Israel, but he did not want war. So he contented himself with a sort of armed truce. What Jephthah is saying is the real reason for your hostility towards my nation is not the land, but because you hate us. Then why should you not do what your predecessor Balak did? Then he follows this up with his argument from silence in verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Listen, he says, we have been here for 3 centuries now. And no one said anything before. Why not? It is you, says Jephthah, not us, who are acting wrongly. Now, this true Israelite, who doesn't believe for a moment that the false god of Shemesh is on par with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knows what he's talking about. It is the Lord who shall decide between your claims and ours, he says. In verse 27, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah, you see, looked upon this earthly battle, this earthly conflict, as that supernatural encounter between the true living God and the false idol God, which has oppressed the people for many years. Shemesh was the god of the Moabites, the original owners of the land. The Israelites had worshipped him when they took on this pantheon of gods in chapter 10, verse 6, then they did evil in the sight of the Lord and forsook him and did not serve him. So what Jephthah is saying is, if this God of yours has any power at all, Would he not have used it long ago to take possession of the land if it was his land in the first place? He's simply saying to this king of Ammon, your so-called God is powerless. Your so-called God is useless. He can do nothing, for he is nothing. Is that not what we should say to the world? Your God is nothing. And your world, your God can do nothing. It's the same thing. The world can do nothing against the church. It can try all at once. It's tried for centuries. It's never succeeded. Never succeeded. It's trying again. It's trying to squeeze the church in North America again, the world. But it's not going to work. It's never worked. Look through history. It's never worked. The church is still here. Countries have come and gone. Nations have come and gone. Leaders have come and gone. But the church is still here. So Jephthah is directly challenging false religion that has brought his people 18 years of misery. And as this great leader commits his people to the living God, the nation is restored from their foolishness to turn to God again, verse 27. Whereas in their blindness, the Ammonites were too dense to receive the truth. In verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not hold the words which Jephthah sent him. This is the world, isn't it? They're too dense. They're too dark. They're too dead to understand the truth. They say to us, Christianity is not relevant in our culture. It is very relevant. Very relevant. It's the only hope for a dying nation. It's the only hope for a dying world. You see, our world is one of two systems that are still in conflict, that were in conflict here. You see, the world puts many things down to chance, or luck, as they call it. But those who really know the Lord Jesus Christ know that He is the controller of history. He controls the rise and the fall of nations. He puts nations up on a pedestal and He takes them down again. This has happened all throughout history. He controls the movements of the nations. The rise and fall of particular leaders. Hell is full of dictators, you know. Full of them. Who thought they were something. Now they find out eternally they're nothing. And He controls all the details, all the circumstances. God controls even the little insects as they walk along the pathway, as you walk along the street. You can see them walking along to find a piece of grass. He's controlling them. He's not surprised. He's not surprised at anything that man does because He has it all decreed before the foundation of the world. He plans it all. Everything in this world depends on God. A God that does indeed exist. And a God that every man knows exists, regardless of their denials. He knows. We know that His unseen hand guides and governs this world. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Perhaps another rendering would be, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. It gives the emphasis to the sovereign God, doesn't it? In whom we trust as Christians. Now it's true we may not understand why things happen at times. But even if we did know, it still would not necessarily help us to cope with the problems of life. 100%. But it brings us back, doesn't it, to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of His law. It is faith, you see. It is a faith that simply goes on walking in obedience to God's revealed counsel. Even when we don't understand. Even when we don't understand what's happening to us. Even when we don't see the road ahead. We know that God is in control. That Christ is beside us. That the Spirit is there to help us. To show us the way forward. You see, this is what it means to be a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God is working everything out for our good and for His glory. And we must reverence His secret judgments, since His will is truly the just cause of everything. But you see, our faith in the unseen God does not relieve us of our human responsibility as regards our actions. We must always be watching and taking care of our lives. We must work out our own salvation, as Paul says, what with fear and trembling before the eyes of God, before the presence of God, knowing that that same God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And such a faith, beloved, doesn't ignore the problem of sin in our lives and in other people's lives. It doesn't ignore sin. Nor does it change the fact that we often have to live with consequences of our sinful choices in our lives. We have to live with the consequences. David had to live with this. David committed adultery. He lived with the consequences of that adultery for the rest of his life, including his own family, who had done nothing wrong. The sins of the fathers, the children of the third and fourth generation. Because we believe in the sovereign God, doesn't make us a fatalist. No, we believe in a God whose love is as great as His power. His sovereignty is constantly working for our good, because He has loved us with an everlasting love. Does that not enrich your confidence this evening in His wonderful promises? Such knowledge encourages us to commit surely our way unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For see, He Himself has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So boldly we can testify as Christians, as those loved by God, a God whom we love, that God is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear what man can do unto me. So we don't need to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Because God is in control. This is not an academic doctrine. This is life's reality. That God is in control of everything. And we are called as responsible Christians to work out our salvation every day in the fear and knowledge of our God. And the Lord be pleased to bless His word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for Your word. We thank You for this man, Jephthah, who appears so briefly in Scripture, and yet, O Lord, You mightily used him mightily in the deliverance of Your people. In many ways, he reflects the great Master Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, O Lord, this evening, that you would be pleased to help us to see that God, our God, can use us regardless of who we are. If your Spirit, O God, abides in us. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 88.